Well, good evening. Good to see all of you. And I don't know if you ever remember, I'm not a big football fan at all, but there was a coach a number of years ago, Vince Lombardi. Does anybody remember that name? I couldn't even tell you. I just remember the name. But there was a quote that he put out, and when he'd start with a new team, he would bring the team out on the field, and he'd raise his football up, and he'd say, "This is a football. This is a football." And what he was saying is, "I'm going to start with I know you're not on the base level, but I'm going to start you. You know, you kids may have been playing football for 10 or 12 years, but I am going to start with the basics and build up from there." So maybe I could say tonight, this is a King James Bible. Amen. But I want to talk to you tonight about who the Anabaptists are and where they come from. And Pastor wanted me to start a series on Anabaptist history. And so I told him the other night, I said, I'm going to start with doctrine, because that's the basics. You know, a couple years ago, I was writing a book on apologetics, how to make argument for the faith, from the book of Isaiah, and I was just about ready to start putting my manuscript together, and I thought, I have to teach some doctrine before I teach people in this book what they're defending or advancing. Does that make sense? So you start like Vince Lombardi. You start with the basics, and you build up from there. So if I say something, maybe I'll say a lot of things that, I've heard that already. That's okay. You're just reinforcing the basics, understanding of Scripture and that kind of thing. But you might say, what is Anabaptist? Well, first of all, Anabaptist was given to the believers, I think around Switzerland, south part of Germany, Amsterdam, and that region as a pejorative, right around the Reformation period in the 1600s. And the reason it was a pejorative is because the Baptists, what we are, were hated for a number of reasons. One is they believed in baptizing converts, not babies. Okay, so the Anabaptist was kind of a pejorative. Then it kind of shortened up to rebaptizers. Actually, I think it was rebaptizers first, and then Anabaptists, and then it dropped to Anna. I don't know what happened to Anna, but it just dropped off to Baptist. So if you didn't know where we started from, that's where we are. So my text of my message will be in Matthew chapter 3, but we'll have a little bit of background book of Matthew before we get there. And as you turn there, I'll just have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, and I pray that it be useful and helpful for each of us and help us to have a greater understanding of where we came from, what we believe, and what you would have us to do. And we'll be careful to thank you for these things in Jesus' name. So the first thing in the way of the background we're looking at in the Gospel of Matthew is, who is this author, Matthew? First of all, Matthew was a Jewish man. He was a tax collector. And if you know about the tax collectors in those days, they would go out and they were commissioned to collect X number of dollars. They'd put X plus and keep the rest. And so they were really hated in their culture. But you think, well, that's one of the writers of the Gospels. And what a transition, what a transformation And see, God made that transformation in your life and in my life, though we might not have ever been tax collectors. I wouldn't want to accuse anyone of that. But not the way Matthew did it anyhow. And then Matthew was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. Sometimes you hear people out in the culture referring to themselves or their pastor as an apostle, and that's just not accurate at all. Apostle means one that has seen Christ. So certainly Matthew had seen Christ, so he qualified to be referred to as an apostle. And that's really what the idea of that word apostle means. And then Matthew had his worldly he had left his worldly profession to follow Christ and then to preach the gospel to the Jewish Christians. Also, Matthew was the human author of the Gospel of Matthew and wrote in the Hebrew language. So Matthew was the human agent, and the Holy Spirit impressed upon Matthew as he penned the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew may have also wrote in Greek and Aramaic. And Jesus, of course, he spoke in Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. If you remember one of the seven famous sayings from the cross, where Jesus said, basically said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see that in English, but that was originally written in Aramaic. So that's kind of sprinkled throughout the New Testament or through the Gospels. But Matthew wrote in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Now, the audience of the book of Matthew were mostly agrarian. That is to say, they were farmers and fishermen. Now, I think you've been to the Holy Land, Pastor, correct? You've been to the Holy Land? You've both been to the Holy Land? Anyone else been to the Holy Land? You've been okay, Doug Sven. Well, you probably have learned this from reading Scripture, but 90% of Jesus' ministry took place on or around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that body of water they call the sea, 13 miles long by six miles wide, not a very big body of water. Why do they call it a sea if it was relatively small? You know why, Doug? Sea is a Hebrew word for funnel. And all around, you recognize this? All around the Sea of Galilee, you have to go down. It's one of the lowest points on Earth. Well, it's 700 feet down to get down to the Sea of Tiberias, right next to the Sea of Galilee. That's 700 feet below sea level. So funnel is a Hebrew word, or a sea is a Hebrew word for funnel. So, you know, from every direction you have to go down to get to the Sea of Galilee. It's like a funnel is like a wall all around. So, side note. Now, the book of Hebrew, but you don't, when you see those things, you go to Israel and different things, it makes the Bible come alive in many respects. Now, the book was likely written in Palestine, in Antioch, about 31 A.D., and the book of Matthew was written to Jewish believers living in Palestine. Now, the context of the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is a transitional book. Matthew records the beginning of the new dispensation, the church age. Now, you have that on your website. You teach dispensationalism. That just means how God communicates differently to humanity in different periods of time. And Matthew is that period right after they call the 400 year of silence of God. in the Old Testament. So this is a transitional book. It's transitioning from one period of time to another. Matthew records in the beginning of the new Now the book of Matthew transitions his readers from the Old Testament dispensation to the New Testament dispensation. Now, because the book of Matthew is a bridge from the Old to New Testament, Matthew references the Old Testament throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew quotes the Old Testament 53 times and references the Old Testament 76 times. He refers to the Old Testament 25 of the 39 Old Testament books. And Matthew regularly referred to Jesus as the Son of David. He frequently discussed the kingdom of heaven, and the Gospel of Matthew is known as the kingdom gospel. Now, what are the differences in the new dispensation? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit rested upon the believers, what sometimes referred to as the Old Testament believers. The way it was explained to me in early on was that the Old Testament believers were looking forward in time with the prophecy that God would send a Messiah. And kind of to put it in a vernacular, the Old Testament believers had salvation on credit. They expected God to send a Messiah that would die for their sins, and they looked forward to the cross. Just like you and I, we look back to the cross. We get saved the same exact way, looking to the cross. Now, also, one of the differences in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, a large, big difference, the Holy Spirit resides within the believer. In the Old Testament, believers went into the temple in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, believers are the temple. Temple resides in the believer. In the Old Testament, there is the law and the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, Christ fulfilled the law. Now, what are the five discourses found in the book of Matthew? First, we see the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Mission Discourse, chapters 9 to 10, the Parables of the Kingdom, chapter 13, the Miscellaneous Discourses, chapter 18, the Olivet Discourse, chapters 23 through 25. Now in our passage in Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, Scripture says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of the prophet Esaias, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him, confessing their sins." First we see the doctrines of the New Testament Baptist Church movement. Well, we have in assembly of believers that are Baptistic in their doctrine as a movement. We're carrying the gospel through time. We're carrying the gospel from one generation to the next. We're carrying the gospel to everyone we can in the generation that we live. So here we see in the beginning of this Baptist movement, Anabaptist movement, you could say, in Matthew chapter 3, are two major doctrines. The first is a salvation. Salvation, we see, is the first requirement in this movement, or to be part of this movement. In Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then secondly, in the as Pastor was saying, as he came into the faith, or right before he got saved, when I got saved, I had to go through this process. I got saved, and then a little while later, I was baptized by immersion. I was baptized as a baby. Actually, I wasn't baptized. I got wet. I wasn't baptized. But the Bible teaches immersionist baptism. Acts 8:37-39. "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water." And so, and this is the way it's explained to me, and this is why I explain it to, and incidentally, baptism is a remarkable tool to use to explain salvation to somebody you're witnessing to. You have the water here, and you're staying in the water, and you put that person, if I was baptizing them, I'd lay them back in the water, I'd hold them down till they really repented, and then they'd come back up. And that shows a picture of the cross. And you can explain that to a child. You explain that to a child. You explain it to an older person or middle, whatever. And people get that. And it's a simple illustration of salvation. And that's exactly what immersionist baptism does. Now, the calling of the New Testament Baptist movement is seen in Matthew 10:1-11. I'll just give the front part of this. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples," so we see the calling. And then the New Testament Baptist Assembly is built on Jesus Christ. We see in Matthew 16:18. "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this is one of those passages of scriptures that can be sorely misunderstood. Paul is not saying that, or God, Christ is not saying that the church is built on a sinful man, but a saved man nonetheless, Peter. An apostle, yes, but a sinful man such as you and I. No, the church is not built on a sinful man. Jesus is saying that the church is built on himself. Now, the order of the New Testament Baptist church movement, we see the order of this in 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, I'll share something important about this passage in just a moment. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, probably every conservative, when I say conservative, born again commentator on this passage will, in the notes that follow this passage, will say that the Word of God is the church is built on the Word of God, not the Word of, the church is built on the truth of the Word of God. The the truth is not on the church. Okay, see how it can get misconstrued? In other words, this is a shot across the bow of Catholicism. This is saying, no, the truth isn't built on the church. The church is built on the truth. Okay? And every commentator would say the same thing if they're worth their salt. That's the correct interpretation of that passage. It's an important passage. Timothy is part of what's called the pastoral epistles. And so this is a doctrinal passage that deals with the order of the church. So then we see the commission of the New Testament Baptist movement in Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, just a note to a couple notes here. Go ye is plural. One of the geniuses of the translation of the King James Bible is if it said you, we wouldn't know if it was plural or singular. But because it says ye, we know that it's plural. Does that make sense? So that means I can't duck out on this passage and say, whoa, that one, I'm going to let that one go by. That doesn't apply. No, I can't say that. That applies to me and it applies to every believer. And then I want to mention also, very simply, I'll mention this one other thing that's important here in verse 19. The major verb in this passage is teach. The others that may look like a verb are participles. But the only verb in this passage is teach. Teach all nations. That is to say, make disciples of all nations. Well, who is all nations? First of all, it would start with Titusville. Now, a number of years ago now, I was living in Connecticut at the time, and I got a flyer in my mailbox, and it was advertising a Bible conference over in Chicago. So I said, well, this is outside my, it was an independent Baptist church, but I had heard of them before. I was looking for some place else to take in the word more. So I said, I think I'll go out there and check it out. Well, I met a man there that was speaking at the conference. He and his wife had gone to, they had decided that they were going to go the furthest part of away from Jerusalem, where in Acts it says to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they said, we're going to go. I think they literally mapped it out on a world map or a globe. The Fiji Islands is the furthest distance from Jerusalem. And so they literally raised support and went to the Fiji Islands. And I don't know if I could find it on a map myself, but it makes a good testimony. Amen. But they went there in the early 70s, and there was no Christian missionaries there whatsoever. And now, and they've had enormous favor. They've been able to lead country, or I guess you call it country, presidents or prime minister, whatever they are, lead them to Christ. They've had carte blanche to go into the public schools and give the gospel out time and time again. And now it's just like a Baptist Mecca over there, from what I understand. But it was the furthest place, spot on earth. And the thinking is, well, once the gospel has gone to the whole world, then the Lord would come back. So this missionary couple really desired the Lord to come back. And so they wanted to help in that missions process. So here in our passage in verse 1, Matthew 3, verses 1, in verse 1 it says, "In those days John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The Lord used John the Baptist to preach eternal life to a religious crowd. The Lord used the Baptist movement to end the 400-year silence period. The kingdom of heaven was presented to the Jewish people, and a Baptist was the Lord's spokesman to deliver the message of the kingdom of heaven. And also, the preaching of the kingdom of God was fulfilled prophecy from just after the fall, beginning in Genesis 3:15. By the way, the first prophetic verse in the Bible. And then verse 2 we see, "And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent ye, again, the ye is plural. Everyone needs to repent. And the correlation between repentance and emergence or being baptized are the repentance comes first. Word order is important in scriptures, but needless to say, one repents and then they're baptized. Then we see that eternal life is what Jesus was preaching there. Eternal life, well, John the Baptist was preaching, excuse me. Eternal life was imminent. Life is short, we're reminded. And then verse 3, we see, "For this is he that has spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, some Bibles will have notes in them that will say this is a reference to Isaiah. But take a look at Malachi 3:1. If not now, you can jot it down. Malachi, sometimes referred to as the first Italian prophet, Malachi. Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, when the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, said the Lord of hosts." Now, the fulfilled prophecy is the ultimate. Fulfilled prophecy is the ultimate apologetic. An apologetic is a give a reason for your faith, give an answer for your faith. So, if say you were living in Malachi's day or Isaiah's day, and a prophecy was fulfilled in his day. Now, I'll mention just another side note about this. In the day of in Israel, in both in Old Testament and into the all of Jesus' earthly ministry, there was a cottage industry throughout the country of being a false prophets. There was there was a penalty for that. It was death by stoning. So this wasn't a minor. This isn't like getting a traffic ticket. This is a big boo-boo. Okay, but the fact of the matter is Isaiah and Malachi and the other prophets stood up and said, "Thus said the Lord." And so hopefully you can get some of the gist of the importance of what I'm saying about the prophets. And when prophets made a declaration and it was fulfilled. Now, there was, for instance, in Isaiah, there was prophecies that were fulfilled in his lifetime, along also Malachi in his lifetime, but there was also prophecies that weren't fulfilled for 700 years or almost 700 years. When Isaiah, in particular in Isaiah 53, when he was prophesying Christ on the cross and talking about some of the sayings, the famous sayings from the cross, this wouldn't take place for 700 years after Isaiah. So needless to say, this didn't take place in his lifetime. There were those that did take place in his lifetime, and those were kind of like 100%. Why aren't you trusting in the coming Messiah when God had fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy or Malachi's prophecy in their lifetimes? So these are profound events. Now in verse 4, Matthew 3, verse 4, and this same John had his raiment of camel hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. John the Baptist came and preached with humility. Also, John the Baptist came in the same manner as Elijah. And John the Baptist came in the spirit and power as Elijah did. And then verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. The wilderness was in the West Bank. This was about 24 miles from Jerusalem, almost a day's journey. A day's journey is 30 miles, a day's journey, except a Sabbath is 15. So if you're under Jewish rules, there's only 613. So, but at any rate, so just I give you that just to say some of the commitment people had to go hear John the Baptist speak. Now, Jordan was 204 miles from the West Bank. So these are great distances some came to hear John the Baptist and also saw Jesus baptized. Now, verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, I chickened out when I was at the Jordan River, a bunch of people, there's 130 in our group. I chickened out, it was too cold, I wasn't going to do that. Hope the Lord will forgive me, but that's the way that went. And I don't know what the temperature was. It was March when I was there. It was not cold, but it wasn't like today. Now, this is immersionist baptism. This is immersionist baptism. Now, I want you to think about the effects that your baptism had when you were baptized by immersion. I remember when I was baptized, my family's Episcopalian. My dad was a priest, and sometimes I joke that I call them Whiskeypalians. And but anyhow, they came to my baptism at an independent Baptist church, and they sat right beside me after I got done, or before and after I got baptized by immersion. They probably weren't all that excited about being there, but they were there because I was their son. It was difficult. It wasn't exactly easy for me, but I knew it was the right thing to do. But think about the people that came to your baptism. Think about the family or friends that came to your baptism. Probably, if your family's not saved, it's probably only the closest people to you that came to your baptism. I had no siblings that came to my baptism. Now, this is immersionist baptism. Immersionist baptism assumes one has been saved. This can only be water baptism, as spirit baptism would indicate a universal church rather than a local church application. Immersionist baptism is a public expression of an inward decision. It's an outward expression of what's taking place in my heart and in your hearts. Now, public baptisms are great opportunities for family and friends to accept the Lord as their personal Savior. And I've seen some churches that when somebody gets ready to be baptized, the church all helps out and they start writing letters to all the invite cards to all the family and friends of the new convert that's going to get ready to be baptized, because they want their family and friends to come in and hear the gospel and get saved as well. I heard about another church one time in New Jersey, pretty aggressive. Somebody come forward, they were saved, they came forward and got baptized. People from the church would follow that new convert home, that new person that just got baptized, before they could start worrying about what people thought about them. They followed them home and let everybody Lord in their house. So, what are some applications to this passage? Accept the Lord as your personal Savior, having done so already. Secondly, get baptized as soon as possible and share your testimony how you came to Christ. Nobody can argue with your testimony. You know, the Jehovah's false witnesses, they can't argue with your testimony. It happened to you. It's what God did in your heart, in your life. And other people's, maybe Catholics or atheists. You know, Dr. Nagy, one of the gentlemen that came up to, I had a debate in Micah, moderated in May. One of the older gentlemen that was from Faith Baptist came up to me, I think it was the next week in church. He says, "Hey, you know that guy, Dr. Nagy, he's an atheist. He's a professor at University UCF. And he says, "I think that man's going to get saved." There's an older gentleman. And what I think this older Christian was saying is, I think that guy's under conviction. I don't know if you noticed that, Mike, but I didn't get that feeling, but I certainly was going for it. I was certainly trying to win this guy to Christ. Now, invite everyone you know to come to experience your public baptism, as it's a great opportunity that many would be willing to accept your invitation. And now, fourth, consider a trip to the Holy Land where Jesus and John the Baptist walked. Amen. And so if you can, if you ever get that opportunity, but you know, if you never get there, you have God's Word. You have all that God needs you to know about Him is right here. Now, there's some argument many times about archaeologists and different findings that people see. But we have everything that God purposed for us to know Him in His Word. Other things might be nice, but they're secondary. The primary source, if you will. The primary source is God's Holy Word. Okay, God's Holy Word. Helps are good. You go to the Holy Land, you go on other Christian tours to add to your faith. Great. If not, that's fine too. But but your testimony is important. It's invaluable. I almost made a mistake, but it wasn't a mistake. It's invaluable. Nobody can take that away from you. Okay? And if you got a court order to have it taken away from you, I would work under the... I'll tell you a quick story. The seminary I went to in Connecticut, we were working under a cease and desist order because our seminary would not take a license to be an institution, a licensed institution to grant degrees from our seminary. We weren't going to take it. That's not a Baptist thing to take a license. Baptists don't do that. Going back for hundreds of years, Baptist preachers don't take licenses to preach the gospel. And so our seminary, church and seminary, said we're not going to take a license from the state of Connecticut and that rascal there who used to be the attorney general in Connecticut, Richard Blumenthal, is now a senator from Connecticut. Well, he had conversations with the pastor and attorney David Gibbs came over, and actually the attorney, that's a raging liberal, actually was pretty fair. He says, hey, we know you're breaking our law, but we're not going to pursue you. We're not going to prosecute you for it. There's nothing really good unless your society is totally shot, even in a radical liberal state like Connecticut. There's no political benefit to prosecute a Baptist church. But nonetheless, your testimony is invaluable. Your testimony can't be taken from you. And even if the state tried to hinder it, I would work under the auspices of God will take care of me. Whatever happens, I'm going to give my testimony. I'm going to share God's gospel, and God will be honored. And our job is just to do as much good for as many people and bring the most glory to God. Amen. Okay. Yo, Lord, thank you for this time we've had. I pray you'd bless it to our hearts. We pray for those that may be hurting, with those that have passed from us. We pray for those that our bodies are hurting, that are looking to go to surgery or coming out of surgery. And we pray, Lord, for those that need the gospel in our area, especially family and friends of this local church. And we pray that you might bless all these things for your glory and everybody else's good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.